Well, you think that's really gonna happen? Probably so. I thought it was gonna really happen last week, but you know what happened? There was a freezing rain weather report, so it got canceled. So I would have told you guys we would have done youth group last week at this time, but then we didn't. Know what I'm gonna do tomorrow? Nope, not tomorrow, just tonight.
Unless it gets canceled again.
Oh, I guess so. You think I'll do it tomorrow if it gets canceled? Probably not. Nobody wants to do youth group on a Monday. I'm going to go to work, right?
No.
You don't think so? No, that's true. There have been many times that I've gotten sick, or something's got canceled, or I've gotten stuck in a ditch, or who knows what, right? Do I really know?
No.
I think I know. But I don't have much control over the world, that's for sure. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised again on the third day." Well, Jesus isn't going to die, right?
No.
Yeah, he did. Jesus knew exactly why he was here, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. He was mocked and flogged, which means whipped, and crucified, which means nailed to a cross. He knew exactly what would happen. And that's one of the reasons that we can trust Jesus as a prophet. Because the Bible says back in Deuteronomy, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if his word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So the Bible says to trust the prophet when what he says comes true. And everything Jesus said came true, well, except for the things that still will come true. So don't trust what I say, the person who can't even for sure tell you what he's going to do tonight, but trust God who knows everything you will ever do. Trust Jesus who also said that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, which is really the most important thing he can tell you for you to believe. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for coming here and dying for us, for doing it even though you knew from the beginning. I kind of don't want to know if I'm going to die a horrible death, I don't think. But you knew the whole time, and you still did it for us. Thank you for living a perfect life that I can't live, and thank you for giving your life for me and for the whole world. In your name, Lord. Amen.
All right, thank you, Michael. They're going to grab their packets and make their way back to their seats. You can turn to Matthew chapter 20. Our text is just going to be three verses this morning, Matthew 20. Verses 17 through 19. Obviously, as we read these, you will understand how they are incredibly fundamental. I think everyone's had time to find the text, so if you're able to, as we honor God's word together visibly and in our hearts, could you stand with me? And you can follow along as I read the text. Matthew 20:17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's ask for his help. Father, I'm just reminded that Michael just prayed, but we don't do this just because I'm supposed to do it at this point in the sermon. We really need your help so that Jesus will be magnified in his infinite value, so that the gospel will dig a little deeper into our affections and areas of priority and centrality, and that unbelievers could be regenerated and that believers will be affected even more by the good news. In the name of your Son, amen. I know probably I'm the only one who's been experiencing this ever, but then especially the last few days, I've just been struggling with sin in my own mind, in the realm of thinking that I know better than anyone else. You know, this person thinks this or does this, and I think to myself, why in the world have they not read the book The Way Things Should Be, written by Steve Davis? And so then I develop bitterness or condescension or frustration or a variety of other things. And so I've been thinking and then repenting and thinking and repenting. And it's good that God reminds us of those things. But what kind of caused the repentance in the first place was an article that I read that was entitled, Dress Your Best for Jesus. And you probably would think, okay, if I read that article, it's going to tell me that I got to dress up on Sunday mornings. But that is not what it said at all. So I would encourage you to look it up. You can Google it, and it'll probably lead you to the right link. And it was written by this lady who had young children and whose husband died. And they had always been very aware of really dressing up on Sunday mornings, which is certainly some people's personal preference, which is fine. But then once her husband died and she had all these little kids to get ready for church, she just went crazy trying to get them to wear their, you know, for the little boys to wear their ties and the girls to wear their frilly dresses and everything. And she wrote this, which reoriented my own mind as far as what I have to offer sometimes when I think that I know what's best in every area. If you asked me if I was righteous back then, I'd tell you emphatically, there's no one righteous, no, not one. But oftentimes, my attempt to put my fanciest outfit forward on Sunday mornings conveyed much about how I trusted my ability to come before God. Now, when my child showed up with Bible in hand ready for worship, I began to see that his juice-stained shirt was a lot like my heart, a filthy rag that only God could clean. If I was honest, that's how I needed to arrive at worship too. Acknowledging my unclean state, participating wholeheartedly, trusting that God could wash me in the ways my heart needed most. As I read that, I was reminded of the fact that I don't bring anything to the table when it comes to God's favor. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Today's text is Jesus predicting his death and resurrection, and it fixes our attention on its centrality. But it was even after I had prepared the sermon and had our little thesis statement and everything that I got to thinking, there's a primary way that reality should most, in this sense, most affect us. That we realize that if it took that much to save me, then why in the world do I continue to think that I am the expert on everything, and I have it all together, and that I can offer God anything that does not come from His grace? And to be reminded of that will allow me to be patient and forbear and not be contentious, and not be wise in my own mind, and be ready to forgive, and so many other things that I struggle so deeply with in my heart, and I think probably you do too. So that's going to kind of be where I'm going to end the sermon, after we look at the text that I had already prepared before God gripped my heart yesterday. Here's the thesis. Jesus again emphasizes to his disciples what he's going to do in his atoning work. Though for them, this would be distressing in that moment, ultimately, in the text and beyond, this is the basis of all gospel hope. So Jesus is talking to his disciples on purpose because him telling this, and then as they experience it just in a few days, is going to be like, this is the end of the world. But ultimately, it is their only hope and also our only hope. So let's look at the verses. I know we have communion today. I'll try to get through this as quickly as possible, but also let the Spirit lead where He lead and not take advantage of that by staying until 2 o'clock. Verse 17, the eternal redemptive plan is approaching its pinnacle as Jesus nears Jerusalem. If you look in verse 17, it clearly says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and then verse 18, He repeats that to the disciples in a quote, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And when it says up, you find that often in the Gospels, and that kind of means a couple of things. It means that Jerusalem was kind of the pinnacle of Israel in people's minds, but then also it sits higher than a lot of Israel. And so people, even if they're coming from various places, are going up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this. I've mentioned it in passing, but in Matthew, Jesus has not gone to Jerusalem yet. I looked at it. He's not been in Jerusalem. And that's like Mark and Luke. And so those three, the synoptic gospel writers, are purposeful in that. Now, in Luke, Jesus is in Jerusalem when he's a baby and then when he's a boy. But in his ministry, he's not there yet. He's kind of on the outskirts, and when he's baptized, things like that. But there's a purposefulness in him not being in Jerusalem yet, but everything moving there. Now, John's not like that. If you read the book of John, Jesus appears in Jerusalem three times, and it's always connected to feasts. But he's going to Jerusalem, and there's a definitiveness to it. Now, he's already predicted this a couple of other times. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's when Peter has to be rebuked because he says, oh, no way, that's not going to happen. And it says there in chapter 16, verse 21, that he began to tell them. And so probably some things that aren't recorded are that he's fixing this in their minds. Then in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He'll be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Okay, so those are the two previous mentions. And then in our chapter that contains when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, Judas getting ready to betray him, some of the other things that are on the night before he dies, chapter 26, he says to his disciples, after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, when I say in my little point there, the eternal redemptive plan is approaching its pinnacle as Jesus nears Jerusalem, I think that there's this tangibleness to this. All of his ministry up to this point, presented in Matthew, has not been in Jerusalem, but now he's going there. This is where God has been going forever, and also in Jesus' earthly life, this is where he's been going. So it encompasses the eternal and scriptural aspect of God finally converging all of the historical trajectories to get his son on the cross. Every element. And I just have one verse that kind of helps us get our minds wrapped around this. Revelation 13:8, you know, it's one of my favorite verses when the writer of Revelation, John, says that our names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so if God wrote the name of every single believer who would believe in all of history in that book entitled The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain before he created the world, then we can definitively say that every second of history has been going to what Jesus is about to do. This is the pinnacle. And also Jesus' own life, so his incarnation, his holiness, right, not sinning, his teaching, his miracles, talking about the kingdom, his authority that he exercises over sickness and nature and demons and people and everything else, his love and compassion, his revelation of who God is, all of it has been going on this trajectory to him going to Jerusalem. So the eternal redemptive plan is approaching its pinnacle as he nears Jerusalem. Now in verses 17 through 18, Jesus loves the disciples and is concerned with implanting the magnitude of this in their minds. We often sometimes bypass the fact that Jesus really, really did care about these friends of his that he'd spent these years with, and he wants them to be encouraged. Verse 17, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, okay, so it's kind of like this, if there are other crowds around, he gets the disciples in somewhat of a private setting so he can say to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. For the disciples, Jesus' purpose for their hearts related to the distress and the distress that they would be feeling, but then the hope that God does have all this planned, and then everything Jesus says about God's sovereign purposes coming true in his promises. But also, I want you to think about the Old Testament basis of what Jesus is saying to them. Because these guys would have known, maybe not memorized all of the Hebrew scriptures, but they knew them well enough. And so Psalm 22, for instance, which is clearly a depiction of the Messiah suffering. And then Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, which is even more explicit in some ways. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's the Messiah, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And then Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So looking back with the eyes of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we can understand that the Old Testament had crucifixion fingerprints all over it. So from that perspective, the disciples should have said, okay, what our master is saying to us now, it's what the Old Testament's been predicting this whole time. Yet we know they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the same fullness we do, and so we should maybe give them a little bit of a break. They didn't understand yet everything in an encompassing way. But I would like, I'd like to think that if I were in their case, I'd be like, oh yes, this is exactly where God's been going all the time. But no, I wouldn't have either. So that's why Jesus is so patient with them. But for us, who can look back with the glasses of all of redemptive history having happened to this point, it truly does relate to comprehending the scope of his gospel work. Though Jesus doesn't refer to the theological realities of his crucifixion and resurrection, right? He doesn't say much about what it means. He just says it's going to happen. They are always connected. So verses like 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." In Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Those incredible realities that Jesus was the substitute on the cross for dirty, wicked, hostile sinners who do not deserve any mercy, but get all of it because of the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 5:12, "What will we say for eternity? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So when Jesus is predicting these things, though there are not theological realities that he is making explicit, those can never be disconnected from what he in some ways, but then also John and Peter and Paul and all of the rest of the New Testament writers do make explicit as far as why he's dying. He's going to be delivered and he's going to be mocked and beaten and crucified and rise again, as he says, as he's been delivered, so that those with no hope, who have nothing to offer God except their sin, can receive grace and be made sons and daughters, and get all of these things. A new heart, and forgiveness, and reconciliation, and adoption, and the Spirit, and eternal joy. Right? God doesn't merely just forgive us and then leave us. He gives us something to fully satisfy us forever. and no condemnation, and ongoing grace to enable us moment by moment, and relationship with the triune God and all the nuances of that, and being counted righteous and every other salvation benefit. That's why he is encouraging the disciples and therefore our hearts with this. This is so fundamental, and from it springs the hope and the comfort and the peace and the joy of every salvation benefit. So I'm glad that Jesus takes a minute to show his compassion for his disciples just like he does for us. Then in verse 18, there's great significance in the Son of Man being the only one who can provide salvation. If you look at verse 18, he says the Son of Man will be delivered. And Jesus often speaks in the third person. I guess maybe this is the way they spoke back in those days. We don't do that as much, right? I never go up to Ann and say, you know, Steve's going to have lunch now, right? I say, I'm going to have lunch. But Jesus speaks in the third person, and one of the reasons is so that he can give himself these titles, and they can be reminders to us. And he says, the Son of Man will be delivered. We mention this often, but that is his favorite terminology for himself. He uses it more than anything else. And it signifies a couple of things. It signifies the fact that he is indeed human, but it also signifies a specific title out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Okay, so that's the title. And he came to the Ancient of Days, we see that as the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's a big deal for Daniel to be talking about all peoples serving the Son of Man, because he's all about talking about the kingdoms of this world that will come in history. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus is saying the Son of Man is the one who's going to be delivered, he's saying this one from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, who is divine, who has dominion, who establishes a kingdom, whom all peoples will worship, will die. Because only one who is God and human, and how many have there ever been? The Mormons will tell you that a bunch, right? No, only one ever. Only one who is God and human, the Son of God, our Savior Jesus, could provide the solution to the depth of universal and individual sin. Because God had to hang on the cross so that he could bear an eternal penalty put on him by his Father. Yet a human had to stand in the place of other humans who had sinned. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Galatians, that's his deity. And then Galatians 6:4-7, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Human in every way, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. One who is God, one who is, fully, forever, he has always been God. He became a man, and now he, for the rest of eternity, is both God and man. Is the only one who could hang on a cross, bear the penalty put on him by his Father, as he poured his wrath on him, in place of sinners, as God and as a man, so that sinners could no longer be slaves, but sons. Only the Son of Man could do this. And the exalted Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 must first become God's suffering servant. So he's going to be delivered. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. Now in verse 18, Jesus' emphasis on being delivered refers to man's and the devil's responsibility, but also God's sovereignty. Okay, I've already read that specific word, but verse 18 says the Son of Man will be delivered over. And what does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over everything, He's sovereign over individual salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay? That is teaching that God chooses those who will be saved before the foundation of the world. I just quoted a verse. Okay? So, God is sovereign over individual salvation, but here, people deliver Jesus for which they are responsible, and God delivers Jesus over. The people who deliver him are cause B, God is cause A. I've been reading through the book of Job recently in my own Bible reading, and who is the cause, or what is the cause, of Job's torment? Well, the Sabaeans, right? Remember that word there? The Chaldeans? The devil? Those are all causes of Job's torment. His wife later, and then his three friends. But you know who else is the cause of Job's, what Job goes through? It's God. Some of us have a hard time accepting the scriptural evidence that though people do their things and they will be held responsible for those things without exception, yet also the idea, the theological term of compatibilism teaches us that God is also cause A and he is sovereign over everything in meticulous detail. And here are some of the ways that this plays itself out in Jesus being delivered. Matthew 26, 14 and 16, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I, same word, deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he saw an opportunity to betray him. Did Judas deliver Jesus? Yeah. Did the chief priests deliver Jesus? Yes. Luke 22, 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Did Satan deliver Jesus? I think that's fascinating to think that the one who created him in splendor before he fell, God in his sovereign purposes is even using him. But Satan delivered him, right? Judas, chief priest, Satan. But then Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, they're responsible, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they're responsible, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God delivered his son, just like every single one of these did also. And Joseph says it well to his brothers, Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now you may be asking yourself, is this unique? Okay, is God kind of coming into history like he normally doesn't do and orchestrating things so that we can say he's sovereign over this, but he's not meticulously sovereign over everything else? I would say, I'll just quote another verse to you, Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And I don't say this to be divisive when I talk about people's responsibility and their delivering, but then also God's responsibility and his sovereign purpose is in the fact that he delivered over to Jesus, or them over to Jesus, or Jesus over to them. I believe it is the greatest comfort. As I believe Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we lay our heads at night," knowing that if weather balloons get shot or not shot, and whatever they mean, and we go to war with China, or Ukraine does what it's doing, or the LGBTQIA platform continues to make advances, or everything else that is wicked in this world, or everything that's good, or whatever, God has purposes in it for the good of his children, which is being demonstrated most definitively right here, when yes, Herod and Judas and Satan and everyone else had responsibility, but so did God for the good of his children. Verse 18, "Then the chief priests and scribes represent Israel's definitive rejection of God and the law's inability to justify." He goes on, "The Son of Man will be delivered," in verse 18, "over to the chief priests and scribes." Israel and its leadership has finally and definitively rejected God. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now we know there's always been a remnant. Romans 11 teaches us that. But by and large, this is the culmination of consistent and repeated rejection of God by his people. Right? That's what you get out of the New Testament. You continue to see God's people saying no to him for out of the Old Testament. And this is the definitive culmination of that. And the chief priests and scribes are representing that. Right? They're the leaders of Israel. And they're the ones who say, God, I won't say it, but God's in front of them in flesh. And they say no. Those who represent the law also here, the chief priests and the scribe, portray its inability to justify. Which is actually really, really good news. Is it not? Revelation, yes it is. For those of you who maybe didn't listen to the previous sentences to that. Romans 3:20-24. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I'm glad that the chief priests and the scribes represent Israel's final, definitive rejection of God and that the law can't justify, because that means that only Jesus can. And that's why he's going to the cross. And these ones who kill him are a great reminder that I am adopted and reconciled and no condemnation and all of those things only by the grace of God and what he's going to do in crushing his son. Verse 18 then, number 6. Jesus being condemned to death reminds us of our own condemnation and sin, but him being the substitute and what this does for us. He says in verse 18, they will condemn him to death. Now I know that there is a sense in which eternally, if our names are written in the book of life, we will never face condemnation. But there's also a sense scripturally when before we believe, we are children of wrath. And Paul explains that well in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's our default state. By nature and by choice, and by Adam's sin, we are all children of wrath. And in that sense, deserving of eternal condemnation because of our wickedness. And none of us are exempt from that. Some of us have been living in our Christian lives so long that we sometimes get this impression that I didn't need no condemnation. I didn't need to be rescued from the depth of my slavery to sin as much as someone else did. That's a lie. We are all children of wrath who desperately need something to come into that desperation and helplessness and shine the light into the darkness of slavery to sin. Yeah. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, these verses that we're looking at, will the many be made righteous and no longer condemned. And then Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, right? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do any of it. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the gospel. And the gospel tells us that because of this reality that is about to happen as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the condemned are no longer condemned by grace and by faith. Romans 8:34. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised from the dead. who indeed is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Does that thrill you? That Jesus being condemned reminds us that we aren't as believers. If you've not believed, I will ask you some questions in a few minutes. Number 7, Jesus being delivered over to the Gentiles further refers to God's sovereign purposes and how his atoning work happened and the redemptive results. Verse 19, the sentence goes on, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, new information in this prediction that we see here in Matthew 20 includes the specific references to the Gentiles and to the nature of Jesus' torment that we will see in the rest of verse 19, in his execution, mocking, flogging, and crucifixion. But it's interesting that he mentions Gentiles here because they were contributors, right? Pontius Pilate, Romans, but then also Gentiles are recipients. This is a universal work. It's not just God's ethnic people anymore. Wild olive branches are grafted into the cultivated olive tree. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so yes, Gentiles are participants in the actual crucifixion. And when we think about kind of the universality of the reason for Jesus dying, Gentiles also participate. I think of the song, How Deep the Father's Love. It was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. But also, not just ethnic Jews, but peoples from every tribe and language and tongue and nation are recipients of the value of this work now, including those of us who are seated here who should have no cause to rejoice. Naturally, but we do. Number 8, verse 19, Jesus being mocked, flogged, and crucified relates to the physical aspects of his sacrifice, but also reminds us of the Father's and Jesus' work to save us. Now again, he doesn't mention the theological aspects of this. He's just talking about the physical horror, which we know was beyond comparison. Now, I say that also knowing other people were crucified. But there's a uniqueness to the physical aspects of Jesus' crucifixion as they mock him. They make fun of him, spit on him, put the robe on him and say, you know, talk about him being this king. And they flog him, the scourging that was a part of what happened to him. And then this horrible death of crucifixion. And some of us have seen movies or read things that do indeed depict how incredibly torturous this idea of crucifixion was. I mean, we actually get the word excruciating from the Greek word for crucifixion. But beyond that, the crucifixion will kill Jesus' body, yet Jesus will not simply just die a human death. He will do what he planned so long ago. He will bear the punishment that his people deserve. God will in some way punish Jesus in those hours on the cross for our eternal debt. And he will satisfy his Father's wrath. Forever and ever, what I deserve is God to be pouring his wrath out on me in the lake of fire because I've sinned against him naturally and willfully, over and over, even as a believer. That's what I deserve. Yet because Jesus absorbed the Father's wrath and indeed did say, it is finished, I get grace and love and joy forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John 17:1-2, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. I think that's fascinating. Because what the Father is about to do to his eternally loved Son, we would not term it glorify your Son. But Jesus does. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And he says in those moments on the cross, Matthew 27:46, Instead of calling him his father, he calls him, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Those physical aspects are important in what we think of in his crucifixion, but what the Father did to Jesus, so that wicked, hostile, dead, abhorrent sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation can be dearly loved, is amazing. And number 9, in verse 19, Jesus promises that he will be raised on the third day, reminding us of the effectiveness of his work, the Father's acceptance, his victory, his continued life, and our own resurrection. Verse 19, he will be raised on the third day. Right? Again, we know that the disciples didn't have the understanding, but he is telling them, I'm not just going to die. I'm going to rise again by my own power. He had already said to Martha in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I have such power in me that death can't keep me. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so when he's promising that he will rise again, he's demonstrating that when he does do all of the things that are contained in what he's saying here, the Father will say, yes, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I know he doesn't actually say that after the crucifixion, but I think we could say that he believed it because his wrath was absorbed and sinners can be made righteous. So his work was effective. The Father accepted it. He triumphed over Satan and the grave and death and sin. He continues to live, right? He didn't just rise again and then die like Lazarus probably did. Lives forever to intercede for us. And he guarantees, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, that one day we will experience exactly the same reality when the dead are raised and we live with him forever. So I gave you 9 things that I think are really helpful for us. Jesus' purpose here is to implant these truths into his disciples' hearts for what is coming. While this could be discouraging from the mindset of him being their Lord and friend, right? And messianic expectations. I know what the Old Testament said, because we really focus a lot about that, on that, about a suffering servant, but the messianic expectations kind of left that out quite a bit. To see it in the context of clear Old Testament teaching and the promises of rising again brings hope and confidence and gratitude and worship. Chapter 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We know they didn't understand it yet as we look at it. Oh, our hearts are filled. And so therefore, this is principally how this text applies to us. It is what we must have implanted into our hearts. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, right, by faith, so walk in him, rooted and built in him, and established in the faith. Justifying grace and faith and hope, which we see in this text, continue. And so here's the application. If you've not believed, this is the most fundamental reality. This is the dividing line as to whether you will spend an eternity enjoying Jesus or you will spend an eternity under God's wrath in the lake of fire. And so today, as we have looked through this text and seen how we look at that through an exhaustive lens, would you see your own sin and Jesus' solution to that sin, since you are indeed in need of a Savior who paid the penalty for sin and rose again so that all who will put their faith in him will be forgiven and receive every other salvation benefit? And if you're already a believer, which is most of us, maybe everyone in here, if this is the most fundamental reality, then what do we do with it? Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This most fundamental reality continues to shape us. It continues to motivate worship. It continues to compel obedience, gratitude, proclamation, everything else, as we continue to center our hearts on the most fundamental reality. But then I'm going to come back full circle, because that's all I had written and what you have on one page front and back and what I have on 2.5 pages. I'm going to say it again. If it took this to make us right with God, be forgiven, and have eternal life, why do we think we are and have to offer anything? It's only Jesus. So I think that this really could shape the way we think about digging our heels in on things. Not forbearing with people when they have different perspectives. I'm not talking about, you know, whether Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm talking about secondary and tertiary, and I don't even know the word for fortiary things. If it took this to make me right with God, why in the world do I think that this opinion that I have on this little thing is enough to stop loving another Christian or be unwilling to forgive them? Unwilling to forgive them, or think that they are anything less. And that applies to so much. And so that's why I think that this is really important, even though God showed me this yesterday out of my own prideful heart. And so I'm going to really narrow it down. I gave you full exhaustive application a minute ago. I'm going to give you narrower application now, because I believe the Holy Spirit's been leading me to do this. This reality should be pride-shattering. I really think it should. And I know that I'm not the only one who has to continually repent of that. So, let the Holy Spirit do whatever with it. What I believe he put in my mind yesterday with that. Let us pray together, please. We ask, Father, that you will just really help us to have at the very top, very center, very depth of our affections, the glorious, compelling reality of what your Son said was going to happen. It is so heart-thrilling, more than I can articulate. But your Holy Spirit is really, really capable of implanting these realities into our affections. So would you please do that in the exhaustive ways that I mentioned, but then also so that we would realize how very nothing we are and how very nothing we have to offer. But yet the grace that it took to bring us to you is what we still so desperately need, and it can shape pride and all kinds of other things. And so thank you. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you in that you have been recipients of this wonderful work, that you have extended forbearance to me, and that we've gone a little longer today than normal.